Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. John, chapter 21. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, you can find John 21 on page 1078. John 21, this morning we'll be looking at verses 7 through 17. This is the word of the Lord. Please listen as he speaks to his church. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as your children, needing as the disciples did in this day, for you to fill us, needing you to come to your people this morning and plead with you for heaven's bread, to plead and be fed by your truth. Oh God, we pray that your word would search us and know us, that your word would be sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the bone and to the marrow. Discern our hearts, discern our thoughts. And Lord, more than simply discern them, more than simply expose our hearts, correct them. Draw them to Christ. And change us with your word, we pray. We beg you, Lord. Do not leave us the same people that we were when we came here this morning, but change us by your word. We pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, per usual, I want to start this morning by the asking of a question, but I'll put the question off for a moment and lay a little bit of groundwork to justify what I will ask you. Dear people, what you love will define and shape your life. It's the basis for the question that I will ask you in a moment. What or who you love will define and shape your life. And it almost goes without need to illustrate, it almost goes without need to prove the truthfulness of that statement. We are so familiar with it in our lives and the lives of others around us that it has almost flown under the radar of our observations. We love so many things in this life. If you're like me and this season presents itself with various and sundry amazing foods, and you love food, food will then begin to define, and more than I would like, shape my life. That's what January is for, is to undo what December has done. What we love defines and shapes our life, so much so that some even take upon themselves the term a foodie, a person defined by their love of food. Some of us are defined by the sports that we either enjoy consuming or participating in. And that love of that sport so defines what we eat, how we sleep, how we train, what we wear. It shapes every facet of our life. It's not just restricted to food and to sports, but if we, let's say, we love comfort, comfort will then begin to define who you are, what you wear, how you act. It will shape everything about your life. Friends, it goes without dispute. What you love will define and shape your life. So on that basis, I ask you the question that John has been driving towards for 21 chapters now. Do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? Could I ask you a more simple question this morning? John has, for 21 chapters, unfolded the beauty that is the Lord Jesus Christ and shown us so many interactions that he had with people and his miracles and his discourses and his conversations and shown us the glory and the majesty of who he is. And he asks you, and he not so tactfully does it by putting them on the very lips of Christ himself. He asks you three times in this text, do you love me? You see, friends, John is not driving at a disheartened form of intellectual assent that we might call belief. John's goal isn't that you and I would say, oh yeah, Jesus was a historical person who did these things, was a great teacher, and I believe that these things happened. And leave it there. John has no such intention whatsoever that that is how you and I would respond to the gospel he's written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The belief John has in mind is far deeper. It's not just head deep, but heart deep as well. John drives at the simple yet profound question, do you, at the end of all of this, do you love him? And there's no substitute for that question. Listen to how J.C. Ryle describes this question. He says, "Do you love me?" is in reality a very searching question. We may know much and do much and profess much and talk much and work much and give much and go through much and make much show in our religion and yet be dead before God from lack of love and at last go down to the pit. Do we love Christ? That is the great question. Without this, there is no vitality about our Christianity. We are no better than painted wax figures. We are like stuffed animals in a museum, sounding brass, tinkling cymbal. There is no life where there is no love. What a way to ask a question. J.C. Ryle agrees with John that if you and I have the form and the look of religion, and yet there's not a beating heart of love behind it, we are like figures with no life. We purport a religion that has no vitality, no liveliness. There is no life where there is no love. That couldn't be more true this morning. If that's true, I don't wonder or scratch my head at all as to why John at the close and the epilogue of his gospel comes to you and I this morning and looks us in the face, grabs us by the front of our shirts and says, "I want to ask you a question. Do you love Christ?" And maybe that question has taken you a bit back this morning and you say, "Well, of course I love Christ. Why else would I be at church here this morning? Why else would I call myself a Christian? Why else would I do these things in my life? I wouldn't be here this morning if I didn't love Christ. Why would you ask me that? What would make you ask whether or not I loved Christ?" Sin. Sin makes me ask. Sin is what made Jesus ask in our text. Friends, nothing can so make us question our love for Christ like sin can. Isn't that true? What can make you or I doubt our love for the Savior more than sin can? Sin being the breaking of God's law in one definition, sin being the spiritual adultery in another sense of the word, but sin also being those competing rival loves that have drawn hearts away and have led us off the path of following Christ in some arena or other of our day-to-day life and make us and force us to ask ourselves, do we love Christ? It's on this very topic that John speaks today. John wants to set the bold and bright colors of restoration and love for Christ against the dark backdrop of Peter's denial. You remember that Peter, on the night that the Lord was betrayed by Judas and handed over, that Peter had an opportunity, not just one, but three of them, to confess that he not only knew the Lord Jesus Christ, but loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And each of those occasions, Peter denied his Savior. Scared out of his sandals, I suppose, of a small servant girl, the gospel says. A small servant girl asked big, strong fisherman Peter, a man strong enough to buy his own haul in a net of 153 large fish in our text, big, strong, confident, self-assured Peter is scared. Why? A servant girl asked. You're one of his, aren't you? As he gathered around a charcoal fire, he two more times denied the Savior, the last of which the Gospel says he with swearing, that means with oaths, he took and bound himself that what he said was true. It's to say more or less, I don't so much as know the man, I swear to God, and may he punish me if I am lying. That's the essence of what Peter's saying. May God, if he is, bind me to what I've said. It's on that backdrop that John paints with the colors of love for Christ. If anyone on the planet wondered whether or not he loved Jesus Christ, it was Peter on this morning, without a doubt. And so John is recreating, or rather Jesus is recreating a bit of the scene to remind Peter and to draw Peter back in that same context. There's only ever two times in which charcoal fire is mentioned. One the night that Peter betrayed him, and one on the morning where Jesus restores him. It's no irony whatsoever that around a fire, Peter is asked three times regarding the person of Christ. That's intentional. But Jesus is recreating not just the denial, not just the scene of the denial. Excuse me. Where are we geographically in this story? On the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Where was Peter called? When he had come in from fishing, and where he docked his boat, very possibly this very spot on the lake. It was then where the Lord spoke to him about what he would do as fishing for men, and when his name was changed, and it's no irony whatsoever that this is really the only time we see the Lord reverting back to calling him Simon, at least in John's gospel. Takes him back to the beginning, back to where it all started, back to the place where one day the Lord God in Peter's boat told him to launch out and lower his net and hauled in, you'll remember, a catch of fish that was nothing short of miraculous. And on this morning, the same miracle repeated. The same place, the same fire, the same name. All of these details of the Lord in His sovereignty orchestrating so that He can drive at the heart of Peter. And we'd be foolish to leave it with Peter. Because John, through his writing, and the Lord through his word, is driving at our hearts as well. And these things must be asked of us this morning. So I want to look at this interaction and kind of tackle it in two pieces. The first is that the Lord strengthens the weak disciple. When we look at this text, the first thing we want to notice is that the Lord strengthens the weak disciple, or you might say the empty disciple. Look at verse 7 with me. After the catch of fish, after they've fished all night, they are cold, they are weary, they are tired, they are exhausted, discouraged. The Lord blesses them with a catch of fish. And John, the author of the gospel, is the first to recognize the figure standing 100 yards away on the shore. And what does he do? He turns to Peter and he says, "It is the Lord." And that was all that Peter needed to hear. Now remember, people say, Peter is a real person just like you and I, with real concerns and real hesitancy and real thoughts and real guilt and real sorrow and sadness. And yet, how does he respond? He throws himself in the lake. Three times in this chapter, John has used the word for casting. The Lord saying, cast your net. The disciples casting the net. And Peter, maybe in a sense saying, you know what, if he fills an empty net, perhaps he can fill me. He jumps into the water to swim to his Savior. It might strike you as odd behavior, but it's as though Peter is saying, this boat can't go fast enough to take me to where I need to go. And I'm sure you can imagine the thoughts that went through the minds of the other disciples as they are abandoned by one of their strongest among them. Oh, thanks, Peter. We couldn't pull this catch of fish in with seven of us, let alone six. And so while they struggle to drag in the catch, one man fewer than they had to begin with, Peter makes his way to shore. It's as though he's saying by his actions that the fish aren't important anymore. Comfort and convenience, not important anymore. The comfortable, convenient thing would have been for Peter to sit in the boat and wait for it to go to shore. It's only 100 yards. It won't take that long. It can wait. I can last until we get there. I want to have a sense of dignity. I don't want to show up in front of Jesus, sopping wet like a wet dog fresh from a swim. None of those thoughts crossed Peter's mind. The only thought, I think, that went through his mind was, nothing but Christ matters and I must go to him. And it's at this point I want more from the text than the text gives me. Because as we read the story, it would seem that Peter arrives at the Savior well before the disciples. And there is no account of what happened. You can imagine with a little bit of a sanctified imagination, Peter crawling up the sandy shore and standing and walking up to the Lord, just sopping wet. What looks went between them? What were their words? Were one or either of them weeping? If Peter did speak, could he manage anything other than, forgive me? I don't know. That interaction between the Savior and his disciple will stay hidden until heaven. But it doesn't stop me from wondering what happened. But what we are told is that as the other disciples show up in verse 8, they find a charcoal fire that the Lord had taken pains to make a fire and procure bread and procure fish, and he's making them breakfast. And he invites them to participate in this breakfast, bringing fish that they had caught by means of his miracle. And look at verse 12. Look at the gracious invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and have breakfast with me. Come and have breakfast. Does the Lord know his disciples? Yes. Does he know that they are coming in from a long, cold, exhausting night and that they are likely starving and weak and hungry? Absolutely. When you are cold and exhausted, the two things you want in all the world is a fire and food. On sadly, more than one occasion, I've been kind of delayed in some of my backpacking trips to come into camp cold, sometimes wet, always hungry. And the first thing on my mind is to make a fire and make a hot meal. Nothing lifts the spirits like a warm fire and a meal. And that's what the Lord provides for these men. What intimate care does He show them? And isn't this a beautiful picture of what the Savior does even now for His people? You might say, well, He didn't make me breakfast this morning. No, what I mean is the care of the Savior in that He nourishes His saints, that He feeds His people with His grace. Friends, are there ever a time where the Savior has not cared for you? Has there ever been a time where He spiritually has not offered a banquet to you? Is there not a time in your course of worship here at the church where He lays before you the Lord's Supper again and again and again and again and says, come and eat with me in my presence. Come and find nourishment at my table. Come and eat bread and drink wine and be filled with my provisions. And just like that is a symbol of how the body needs food, so Christ, in a far greater sense, nourishes and cares for our souls. He is a perfect husband, isn't He? Do you remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, that one of the duties of a husband, if he's to look anything like his Savior, he will nourish His bride. Cherish her and nourish her. Heaven's husband is doing just that here on the shores of Galilee. Friends, you have a Savior, and it doesn't matter really how or from where you are coming into this room this morning. Maybe you're coming from a week where your relationship with the Lord has been incredible, where you feel like fresh winds from heaven come into your life every day, and you feel revived, and you feel alive, and you feel close with the Savior, and you say with a free heart, I am my beloved, and He is mine. And praise God if that is how you have come into His house this morning. But others have come in and are weary, are tired, have a sense of the, not the nearness of God, but a perceived distance from God. That He feels far, that your heart is cold, that your mind is distracted, and you've maybe come into this place like that this morning. The Savior spreads the meal of His truth and of His presence and of His person before you this morning and says, come and buy bread from Me without cost. Why, the prophet says, do you spend your money on what is not bread? Some of us are weary with trying to buy things that are not bread. We've tried to fill ourselves on the world, and we come to the Lord's day, and we come to the Lord's house, and we come among the Lord's people, and maybe we say, is there really a place at the table for me? I've so disappointed Him this week. I've so wandered from Him. I've so left Him. My heart is so cold. And maybe even as I hear His word and I hear His word speak through the sermon, I'm even then cold, and all I know is that my heart is cold. Is there a place at the table for me? The answer overwhelmingly is yes. The Lord nourishes all of His people. To say to say that there is not a spot at the table for you is to impinge the character of the host. It's his table. It's his meal. He's the host. He does the inviting. He does the providing. And for us to say there's no spot for me impinges the character of Christ. We ought never to do that. Friends, Christ strengthens and feeds the weak and empty disciple. Go to him. Go to him and find what you've been lacking. Go to him and find what you've been missing. Go to him and find nourishment and warmth for your soul. Not only does Christ strengthen the weak disciple, but secondly, Christ restores the broken disciple. Christ restores the broken disciple. And as I said at the beginning of this sermon, Christ is in part replaying aspects of Peter's denial with the threefold questions about his identity and his providing of a charcoal fire. And he's really giving Peter another opportunity to speak truth in his Savior's presence. I'm sure many of us have heard and cherish this chapter and have heard it preached at many points. And often what is said is that in these question and answers, we want to ask ourselves, well, what is Jesus doing here? He does nothing incidentally. He does nothing accidentally. What is he doing here by asking three times this question? This question of, do you love me? He's driving at something. What is it? And often the answer that is given goes something like this. And I will warn you, we're entering into nerdy, geeky waters. But stick with me. We will not stay there. But stay with me. Often what is said is that, well, if we look at this passage in the Greek, we see two different words for love. You're aware of this in the Greek language. In the English language, there's more than one word for something. And what's said is that Jesus comes and he asks Peter one of the words for love. Do you agapao me? You'll know it by the word agape. That's putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable in my estimation, but it's agapao. And often the word for that word for love is described as a God-caliber love, a love that is unconditional, a love without borders, a love that is as God loves, a love that is biblical and rich, and everything that the Bible says love ought to be, they say agapao is. And then when Peter responds, he uses a different word. He says, Lord, you know I phileo you. You can hear it in the word for Philip. It means a lover of a brotherly kind of love. Philadelphia, a city of brotherly love. And so what is said is that, well, Peter is saying, when the Lord says, you love me in a biblical, full, God-like love, Peter responds by saying, Lord, you know I love you like a brother. And there's that give and take in verse 15. Do you agapao? Yes, I phileo. Do you 16? Do you agapao? Yes, I phileo. And then the word changes in verse 17. Do you phileo me? Lord, you know I phileo you. And often what's said is that Peter refuses to confess that he loves Christ in a biblical sense, in a full and free, God-like way. And many, 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 many godly, faithful, incredible men have brought that out of this text. I don't see it that way. I don't see those sharp distinctions used in those words. And again, just stay with me. I know this is a little thick and heavy in the Greek, but stay with me. John uses these two words as synonyms, as words that can be interchanged with one another. He does not use them, nor does the New Testament use them, with sharp distinction. I feel like we've got to explain this if we're going to get to the heart of what I see the Lord is doing here. These words are interchangeable. John 15 or 11, verse 5, Jesus agapaoed Martha and her sister Lazarus. 31 verses later, and Jesus phileoed them. Well, did his love decrease? No. Did his love change? No, we understand that John is using, in that case, phileo and agapao interchangeably. John 13, verse 23, in John's kind of stylistic way of referring to himself, the disciple whom Jesus agapaoed. John 20, verse 2, the disciple whom Jesus phileoed. Well, did he love him less after the resurrection? No. Did something fundamentally change in their relationship? No. Are these words synonyms? Yeah. John 3, this is perhaps the most stark illustration of this point. John 3, 35, for the Father agapaos the Son and has given him all things into his hand. John 5, 20, for the Father phileos the Son and has shown him all things that he himself is doing. There are not sharp distinction here, friends. John does not use these words in this manner. Perhaps in some context there may be a nuance, but I don't see it here in John's writing. And perhaps the most stark illustration that this was not the understanding of those who lived during the time when the Greek language was used in this sense, those who translated the Old Testament into the Septuagint, into Greek. 2 Samuel 13:1, Amnon agapaoed Tamar. It was not a biblical godlike love. Or 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas agapaoing the world has left me. I don't see these distinctions, friends. I see this as John using different vocabulary, and he does it, if you look at the passage closely, he does it everywhere. He uses two words for sheep, two words for pastoral care, two words for knowing. He uses a variety and a pattern for sake of variety. And so I don't think Peter is refusing to say, Lord, I love you as I ought to in your word. So I don't love you like that, so I'm going to love you as a brotherly love with all the ups and the downs of brotherly love. I don't think that's what's being said here. If that's our interpretation, verse 17, Jesus settles for the brotherly love. He says, do you phileo me? Peter says, I phileo you. And Jesus moves right along with his commission. I don't think that's what's happening. You might say, well, that was a long explanation to say what you don't think is happening in the text. You're right. That was a long explanation for what I don't think is that. What is happening in this text? I think it's far simpler. The Lord is asking his disciple, do you love me? And he's giving Peter three chances to reaffirm his love. It's not quite as profound and complex as we might have made it. It's as though Jesus is saying, Peter, for each and every time you denied me, in grace, I'm going to give you a chance to confess me. I don't think this is mean. I don't think that this is hard or that Jesus is, you know, really driving the knife. What a grace that Jesus is presenting an environment where Peter can again say, Lord, I love you. And I should have said it a couple weeks ago when they took you. But I didn't. And for each and every time, it's as though the Lord is living out what the prophet said. He will restore all the years that the locusts have eaten. He is restoring Peter, giving him new opportunities to say, Peter, in grace, I'm giving you a chance to confess and declare your love for me. And I call it a grace because Peter didn't deserve it. You and I don't deserve it. What could Jesus have done? Jesus could have come and said to Peter when he crawled out of the lake like a fish, said, "Depart from me and never let me see your face again. You swore to God you didn't know me. Let it be. You won't know me." Could he have said that? Yeah. Could he have said, "You know what, Peter? I get one time. And I get two times. But I, you know what I don't get, Peter? I don't get three times. You're so thick. You're so slow. You're so sinful. I'm done with you." Could he have said that? Perhaps. That's not what he says at all. That's how you and I would act. That's not how the King of Love acts. When he comes to us in our sin, and maybe we would dream that we'd only sinned in this area three times. And he says, each time, "Do you love me?" A new opportunity, a fresh opportunity to say, "I love you." And it's not built on your deserving. It's not. Peter didn't come to him and say, "You know, Lord, yes, I realize I messed up, but I've done a lot of really good things. Remember when you sent me and 69 other folks out? We were the pairs of the 70. We went out and we did all that stuff. Remember that? On that basis of what I've done in the past, Lord, on my resume, I can say I love you with a few spots and blemishes." There's no resume here. There's no earning here. There's no deserving here. Peter has no self-righteous legs to stand on. But does that stop the Savior from drawing him to himself? It doesn't at all. Look what he says, verse 15. Seems as though they're drawn away from the fire. You'll notice in verse 20, Peter turns and sees John following them. It seems to indicate that Jesus pulls Peter aside and speaks to him privately. He asks him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And that's the only occasion he asks him, "Do you love me more than these?" What is he asking? Well, you can really get confused or led astray if you read different ideas on this. Is he saying, "Do you love me more than you love these fish?" I don't think he's asking about the fish. "Do you love me more than you love these other guys?" I don't think he's asking about the other guys. He's asking them, "Do you love me more than they love me?" And you might say, "Well, Jesus, that's a weird question to ask." Well, it's not, because of what Peter repeatedly said. In Matthew 26:33, Peter answered Jesus, "Though all fall away because of you, I will never." He says the same thing in John 13. "Though all abandon you, while there are limits to the love of these 11 other guys, my love doesn't have limits." In essence, "Jesus, I love you more than they love you. I will die for you." And maybe he did. He's the only one who drew a sword and pick the enemy apart one ear at a time, but in the end, he ran away and denied his Lord. Jesus is again prying at that resume idea, I believe, of Peter. "Do you love me?" And you've said just a while ago, "More than these, do you love me?" And notice Peter's response is the same every time. "Yes, Lord." And what does he appeal to? "You know that I love you." He appeals to the knowledge of God. He appeals to the knowledge of God. He could have said, "Lord, you know I love you. I have followed you for 3 years. Lord, you know I love you. I've abandoned all to follow after you. Lord, you know I love you. I cast out demons in your name. I performed miracles in your name. I I almost got killed by the Romans when I decided to go after them with a sword in your name. Lord, you know I love you. None of it. What is the basis of Peter's claim? He says, Lord, you know everything. And while we can deceive others, and at times we can even deceive ourselves, God is not deceived. And Peter's appealing to that truth. D.A. Carson says this initial question probes Peter to the depth of his being. He does not try to answer in terms of the relative strength of his love as compared with that of the other disciples. He appeals rather to the Lord's knowledge, as though to say, despite my bitter failure, I love you. You know I love you. Jesus accepts this declaration, doubtless to Peter's relief. Peter does not deny what has happened. Peter doesn't brush over what has happened. He bases the claim of his love on one truth, your knowledge, O God. You know me. And it's the same in verse 15, 16, and 17. The Lord asks him three times, do you love me? Each time, the third is slightly different. Each time, though, Peter says, you know, I found my statement on the knowledge of God. You know that I love you. Verse 16 and 17, the Lord drops more than these, and he drives at the simplicity of love. Again, Peter appeals to the Lord's knowledge. It's as though Peter mimics the psalmist at this point. It's as though Peter is echoing David in Psalm 139, verse 1 and verse 23. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. It's as though Peter is asking the Lord, search me up and down. And my love is imperfect, and my love is flawed, and my love often is not a shadow of what it ought to be, but I love you. Friends, one of the ways in which we can depart, I believe, wrongfully from Peter here is that we can, in the midst of backsliding and sin, when we're in Peter's sandals, and we ask ourselves, or the Word of God asks us, do you love the Savior? We're stricken with grief, we're stricken with sorrow, and we're tempted to say, No, I don't. And when we say that, often our eye is on the failure. Our eye is on that moment when we did not confess Him, when we did deny Him with our words, thoughts, actions, or affections, when we did flee from Him. But I don't believe the Lord is asking the disciple, do you love me flawlessly and perfectly? You know, one of the marks that I look for in the life of a Christian, even in my own life, am I grieved at my lack of love for the Savior? If so, that is a mark of love for Him. Someone who doesn't love the Savior isn't grieved at their lack of love for Him. It might seem overly simplistic, but I think if we consider that for a time, you'll realize the truth of it. If we don't love the Savior, we really don't care that we have slighted Him. We really don't care that we've offended Him. We really don't care that we have broken His law or denied Him before men. And we're really not grieved over it. And we're not sorry or upset about our lack of love. Those are evidences of someone who doesn't love the Savior. There's no sorrow over sin. There's no remorse and there's no pain that I don't love him more than I do. But one of the marks of someone who loves the Lord does what Peter did. What did he do? He wept bitterly. Church history says, as far as the veracity of it, I'm not sure, but I don't think it's a stretch. It's said of Peter that for the rest of his life, he wept every time he heard a rooster crow. I can understand that. But he went out and wept bitterly. He ran to the Savior the day that he raised from the dead. Ran imperfectly, but ran. He swims to the Savior in our text. He goes to the Savior. And it's not a perfect love that the Savior seeks here. And it's not a sinless life. It's those who say, Lord, I've sinned, I've wandered, but I do love you. That's the heart that's being driven at here. And so often, we take up even the role of the accuser ourselves and say, you don't love him. If you did, you never would have done, said, thought, or felt, and you fill in the blank. Is that what Jesus says to Peter here? Does the Savior say that to you this morning? No. So let's not say with the words that the Savior doesn't say. Peter had been preaching that sermon in his mind, I bet, for weeks now. The Savior comes to him in the midst of his backsliding and says, do you love me? And I'll point out here, there is no sin greater than the sin that Peter committed. To take oaths under God that you did not so much as know the Christ. If we'll assume a category within sin of degree and severity. I don't think it's the peak of spiritual adultery. And if Peter can be restored, and if Peter is brought back into loving relationship with the Savior, so can each and every one of us. I think it's the reason why it's here in the text. That there is no time in our life where we say, you know what? I've sinned so grievously, he won't have me anymore. He didn't say that to Peter. And he will not say it to you. He draws Peter. He asks him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He says the third time, Peter's grieved. It doesn't say because he changed the words for love. It says because it was the third time. Because Peter was reminded a third time that he denied the Savior. And he expands his definition a little further. Lord, you know everything. As though to say, Lord, nothing is hidden from your sight. And maybe Peter is here saying, Lord, there are times where I wonder. And my heart is so dark, so deceptive. I wonder if I love you. Search me and know it. We need to echo Peter's words here. I think they're the sermon we need to preach to ourselves so often. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And the Lord forgives and restores Peter and tells him, Peter, you're forgiven, but I'm not going to use you ever again. That's actually not what he says. Peter, I'm restoring you. You're going to do low-level ministry the rest of your life. You'll be lucky if I let you hand out bulletins. That's not what he says, is it? What does he say? Verse 15, feed my precious ones, feed my lambs. Verse 16, tend after my sheep. Lead guide, guard, protect. Verse 17, feed my sheep. And again, you see John's variety, feed lambs, feed sheep, tend sheep, feed sheep. He's mixing all of these together to paint a picture that, Peter, you are restored to apostolic office, to pastoral office, that I will use you mightily in the church. That's the Savior we serve. If you and I were in charge of it, and if we felt forgiving on this morning, we'd say, Peter, you know, you really blew it, bud. You're on parking lot duty every winter. That's not what he says. Peter, I'm going to entrust you with the thing, with the people that are most precious to me in all the universe. I'm going to put souls that I died for under your pastoral eye. And I want you to be actively engaged in church ministry. He does that to each and every one of us this morning. That when we sin, it's not as though he says, all right, you're on the bench. He says, no, your restoration must be played out in the life of the church, Peter. He could have said so much more on this morning. He could have told Peter, I'm going to write by the Spirit two incredible epistles to the church from your hand, Peter. The lips that said, I don't know him, will dictate God-breathed words. The feet that turned away from me on that night will lead churches. Our Lord is so gracious and so merciful and so benevolent to his people. It's not as though he says, you've sinned and I can't use you anymore. That would violate everything we see in verses 15, 16, and 17. What a gracious Savior we serve. And so at the close of John's gospel, I ask you the question the Savior asked Peter. Do you love Christ? And remember what I said at the beginning. Who we love will define and shape our life. A love for Christ, friends, while not perfect, will drive and define and direct the whole of your life. The name under which you are called will be defined by the Lord Jesus Christ, in that you are called Christian. Your actions and your words and your thoughts and your emotions will by His grace and the work of His Spirit be governed and guided into conformity with who He is. I pray that our love for Christ would, as Paul says, control us in every area of our life. This is what we need. At the close of John's gospel, it's as though he presents Christ as the grace-filled, restoring Savior and asks you, do you love him? Another way of asking that is there anything unlovely in him? No. And while our hearts may wander after lies, I pray that each day we would fulfill the words of the hymn, I believe, by Elizabeth Prentice, more love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. If there was a hymn writer who wrestled with whether or not he loved Christ, I would probably say it was William Cooper. Someone stricken and really struggled with depression his entire Christian life, and someone who felt himself failing the Lord at seemingly every turn. He wrote a hymn based on our text that sadly has not been widely circulated. It's not in our hymnal. It's not in the blue hymnal either. But let me read it for you in conclusion. Listen to how Cooper thinks through Christ's love for us, even in our failings, and responds with our love for Christ. William Cooper wrote the hymn, "Hark, My Soul, It Is the Lord." He says, "Hark, my soul, it is the Lord. 'Tis thy Savior. Hear his word. Jesus speaks and speaks to thee. Say, poor sinner, lovest thou me? I delivered thee when bound, and when wounded, healed thy wound. Sought thee wandering, set thee right, turned thy darkness into light. Can a woman's tender care cease towards the child she bare? Yes, she may forgetful be, yet I will remember thee. Mine is an unchanging love," still speaking from the perspective of Christ, "mine is an unchanging love, higher than the heights above and deeper than the depths beneath, free and faithful, strong as death. Thou shalt see my glory soon, when the work of grace is done. Partner of my throne shall be, partner of my throne shall be. Say, poor sinner, lovest thou me? Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and often faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more." Let's pray. Our Father, we echo the words of this hymn writer. Our chief complaint, the residual pang of our soul, that we are weak and faint in our love. Yet we say with Peter, "Lord, we love you." Our love is faint. Our love is weak. Our love is flawed. Our love is fickle. But, oh Lord, we, by your grace, love you. Loving you only because you first have loved us. Oh, that you would pour grace into your church, that we would love you more. Help us never to be satisfied. Give us a holy discontentment, that we would never cease to strive to love you more than we do. That we would never come to a place in our life where we say, "I love him this much and it is enough." Lord, search us and know us. And fan into flame the embers of our love for you. That it would burst forth in zeal. And our love for you would define us and shape us. For your glory and for your honor and for your name, we pray. Amen.